So the topic we have tonight is, this is what the Bible has to say about the fall of a believer, and it's something, unfortunately, that we see far too often, a fellow brother or sister in the Lord fall into sin. And so we want to talk about what to do when that happens, and we also want to talk about how to avoid that, to keep that from happening. So we're going to turn back to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. So all the way back in our Old Testaments, and we'll come to 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and then 1 and 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, as we look at the life of Uzziah. Now, Uzziah was king in the southern kingdom of Judah, and his time was when it was a divided kingdom. So 10 of the tribes have gone north, and 2 of the tribes are in the south, but it's before the Assyrians came and took the 10 northern tribes into captivity. So there's still all 12 tribes in the land, but it is a divided kingdom at this time. And Uzziah is the king, one of the descendants of David over the southern kingdom of Judah. He's one of the ones that reigned the longest in Judah. His reign was 52 years, and he was one of the youngest, I think, when he started. He was 16 years old when he became king. Think about that. 16 and you're king from the line of David. You're king over the southern kingdom of Judah. And so he really goes down as quite a good king, but he got tripped up himself. And so we're going to start off with him as the springboard for the example we have. So in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, we read of the story of Uzziah. So in verse 1, it says, "Now all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father, Amaziah. He built Eloth and restored it to Judah after the king rested with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jecoliah of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper." And that's our key verse right there. He sought God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. And so it kind of brings up the question, what does it mean to seek the Lord? You know, we can think about what it means to seek after his wisdom, after understanding from the Lord, after direction. I mean, we all want to be guided by the Lord and so forth. But I think the key thing is to seek the Lord himself, is to seek him, to be in fellowship with him. And then as we're in fellowship with him and we know him, I think it's out of that that we're going to get guidance, we're going to get understanding and wisdom and so forth. And so as he sought the Lord, he prospered and God just blessed him. And of course, we read here in 2 Chronicles, we read about the blessings in his life. In verse 6, it says, "Now he went out and made war against the Philistines and broke down the wall of Gath, the wall of Jabneh, and the wall of Ashdod, and he built cities around Ashdod and among the Philistines." So he was able to infiltrate Philistine territory. And, you know, that's present-day Gaza Strip, basically, and get into these perennial enemies of Israel and be able to build not only around them, but build inside as well. And so he, again, very successful in his day. It says in verse 7, "God helped him against the Philistines, against the Arabians who lived in Gur Baal, and against the Meunites. Also the Ammonites," which would be present-day Jordan, "brought tribute to Uzziah. His fame spread as far as the entrance of Egypt, for he became exceedingly strong." So he was pretty successful, wasn't he, as a king goes? He's able to, again, invade into Philistine territory. He's able to tackle the land on the eastern side of Jordan, and his fame goes all the way down to the south into Egypt. Verse 9, "And Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem, at the corner gate, at the valley gate, and at the corner buttress of the wall. Then he fortified them. Also, he built towers in the desert. He dug many wells, for he had much livestock, both in the lowlands and in the plains. He also had farmers and vineyards in the mountains and in Carmel, for he loved the soil. Moreover, Uzziah had an army of fighting men who went out to war by companies, according to the number on their roll, as prepared by Jeiel the scribe and Maaseiah the officer, under the hand of Hananiah, one of the king's captains. The total number of chief officers of the mighty men of valor was 2,600, and under their authority was an army of 307,500 that made war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. So think about that. You have got an army of over 300,000 men. And so he's powerful. He is a powerful king. It says in verse 14, then Uzziah prepared for them, for the entire army, shields, spears, helmets, body armor, bows, and slings to cast stones. And he made devices in Jerusalem invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners to shoot arrows and large stones. So he's able to outfit an army of over 300,000 people with body armor and shields and swords. And he also has people there that are inventing these devices on the corners of the walls that are able to sling stones like the catapults and able to shoot the arrows, the massive amounts of arrows that would go against any enemy that would try and come against them. In the middle of verse 15, it says, so his fame spread far and wide, for he was marvelously helped till he became strong. Marvelously help. The word is translated in other parts as wonders when it speaks about the wonders of God, or some spots translated as miracles. He was miraculously helped because God's hand was on him, right? God was the one who was giving him the power. God was the one that was giving him the victory as he grew and he depended on him and became strong. But when he became strong, that's when the problem came. Verse 16, but when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. And so he was marvelously helped, but when he became strong, that was the problem. When he became strong, his heart was lifted up. You know the idea there? Yeah, he became proud. And that was the beginning, really, of his downfall. And pride is the thing that so often, you know, when we talk about the fall of a believer, pride so often is the root behind it all. You know, a person thinks more of themselves than they think, and they start getting out of the will of God, and it's then that you just go a little bit astray, and pretty soon you're turning far away from the Lord. As it says in Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Now, we could have turned to a number of different people in the Bible, couldn't we, to find people who were miraculously helped by God and then fell because of their pride. I think about in Daniel chapter 4, it mentions Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, he's walking on the walls of Babylon and he says, is not this great Babylon that I have built by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? And then the voice comes out and the watchers from heaven, and it says that Nebuchadnezzar was driven from men and lived with the beasts of the field and ate grass like an ox for 7 years until he knew that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. God is the one that gave Nebuchadnezzar that ability. Even a foreign king, God is the one who gave him that ability to be powerful. But pride filled his heart, and because of his pride, it was his downfall. And then in the very next chapter, in Daniel chapter 5, we read of Belshazzar, who was praising the gods of gold and silver as he's drinking from the very glasses and so forth that came out of the temple. And then it says the fingers of a man's hand wrote on the wall opposite of him, meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin, you've been weighed in the balances and you've been found wanting. And it says that the joints of his hips were loosed and his knees began knocking together. He was so filled with pride until God intervened, and then he was humbled. And of course, I think this all comes back to the father of pride, you might say, the devil. Remember the devil from the beginning. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High. And yet we read how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. So he was lifted up in pride, and that was the beginning of his fall. When Paul was writing to Timothy in not seeking young believers to be overseers, he said, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. And so pride is the thing that will bring a person low. But it's humility that will bring a person up, isn't it? It's that dichotomy that we see. In Proverbs 18:12, it says, before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty, and before honor is humility. So again, kind of like the pride goes before destruction, but before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty, it's filled with pride, and before honor, though, comes humility. So with all of us, we need to be careful, don't we? We need to be careful that we don't think more highly of ourselves than we ought. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Or as we maybe put it in the modern vernacular, "But for the grace of God, there go I." We're all susceptible, aren't we, to falling. And again, like I mentioned, we've seen so many people fall, people that we've rubbed shoulders with in this very church, and people who we watch on television. We've seen them fall into sin. And so, what do you do when that happens? That's the question. What do you do? Well, let's continue on looking at this before we jump to another passage with the story of Uzziah. It said again in verse 16, "But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense." The kings were not allowed to do what the priests were ordained to do. It was only the priests that could go in and offer incense within the temple. And yet Uzziah, again, he's thinking that he's the king, he's mighty, he's powerful. I can go before God and I can do what any man can do. And yet he can't. It was not up to him to do it. So verse 17 tells us, "So Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men, and they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, 'It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God.'" Now you got to think about Azariah the priest, that's pretty bold for him to do that. Because again, we're talking about a king who is extremely powerful. A king who, again, has been able to invade and conquer to a large degree the Philistines. His fame is spreading down to the area of Egypt. He's been able to conquer on the eastern side of Jordan. And here you have this priest that's able to go and say, "No, that's not right." It's very admirable, isn't it? He's standing up for what's right, even in the face of someone who can have him put to death. And so he says, "That's not right. You need to get out of here." Verse 19, "Then Uzziah became furious, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead, he was leprous. So they thrust him out of that place. Indeed, he also hurried to get out because the Lord had struck him." Leprosy, again, that's going to defile the place. And you've got the temple here. You see leprosy with inside the temple. And so the priests are running at Uzziah to get him out. And Uzziah is running to get out of there because he's been stricken by God with leprosy. And it tells us, sadly, in verse 21, King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. He dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. Then Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land, a co-regency at that time. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, from first to last, the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, wrote. So Uzziah rested with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the field of burial, which belonged to the kings, for they said, "He is a leper." Then Jotham, his son, reigned in his place. So he didn't even make it into the tombs of the kings, just buried in the field because of his leprosy. So you can see he was mighty, wasn't he? He was mighty. God had helped him until he became proud. And it was his elevation to greatness that went to his head. And when it went to his head, that's when he turned against the Lord. And these are the results that we find of it. So what happens, again, getting back to that, what do we do when somebody falls? As the church, as brothers and sisters in the Lord, what do we do when we see somebody fall into sin? Let's turn to the book of Galatians in the New Testament. Galatians chapter 6 says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So what are we supposed to do if a fellow believer falls? We're supposed to restore them. We're supposed to restore them, not to kick them when they're down, not to go, well, you don't measure up with our holy club, so you can't be part of the group anymore. But we're the number one thing, and that's what I want to point out, is you seek for restoration. How can this person be restored? They've fallen into sin. What can we do to help them get back up on their feet and be whole again? So notice how it starts in verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass. And to be overtaken, it's almost like the trespass is chasing after him. And he's, you know, he's trying to get away from it. But finally, this trespass, this sin just catches up with him and takes him down. He's played around with it too long, and now it's got him, and it's taken him to the ground. It reminds me of Cain and Abel back in Genesis chapter 4, where they bring their offerings before the Lord. And the Lord accepts the offering of Abel, but he doesn't accept the offering of Cain. And Cain gets upset, and the Lord says to him, Cain, if you do well, you'll be accepted. But if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. It's like sin is personified as this evil that's crouching behind the door, and it wants to jump out and grab you and take you down. And it's the same idea here. Any brother that's overtaken in a fault, he's fallen into sin, if you will. It says, you who are spiritual, restore. And that's, again, the key thing, is to seek to bring restoration to the individual. The word restore is used in the Greek and other places. It means to set a broken bone or to set a dislocated bone back into place. It's also used for the mending of nets. So you have a fishing net that's got a big hole ripped in it. It's not useful, so you mend that thing together so that it can do the job that it was created to do. It was Kenneth Wiest that said, if you've got a dislocated bone, you're going to be in a lot of pain. And in like manner, the Christian that's living in sin, that's in sin, they're going to be miserable deep down inside while they're in that state. So the restoration process, to come in and seek to restore such a person, the word restore is in the present tense, and the suggestion is the continual idea of restoration. In other words, it takes patience to help a person get back from something like that. It takes a person to come alongside and help them see the error of their way and get back on the right track. And I think that's why it says, you guys, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. And the idea, I think, is spiritual as opposed to fleshly or carnal. I think the idea is a mature believer as opposed to somebody who, again, is going to go, what did you do that for? I would never do anything like that. What's wrong with you? You know, again, the older we are as Christians, the more we recognize, again, that phrase, but for the grace of God, there go, I'm capable of doing exactly what you did if I got my eyes off of the Lord and start going off track like that. So you who are spiritual, and notice, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. So you're gentle with them. Again, not judgmental in the sense of condemning them for what they've done, but you're seeking to come alongside and help them get back on their feet. Notice again, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Recognizing again, this could happen to me. If I got my eyes off of the Lord, I could be right in the exact same spot. Notice in verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? If you could sum up the law in one word, what word would you use?
Grace.
Love. I heard love. We're going to go with that one. Because remember Jesus said when he was asked, what is the great commandment in the law? He said the great commandment is to love the Lord supremely, if we can paraphrase. And the second would be to love your neighbor. And so having, again, fulfilling the law of Christ would be, my brother's fallen into sin. This trespass has overtaken him. I'm going to love him. I'm not going to kick him while I'm down. I'm going to love him, and I'm going to come, and I'm going to seek to help this person to the best of my ability, considering myself, knowing that I could be in the very same shoes that he's in. I'm going to seek to come and help him to bring Restoration. That's the key word we want to remember in all of this, is restoration. I want to help them be restored to where they once were. Now, restoration is going to take them repenting of their sin, though, isn't it? I mean, if they are in sin, they can't continue in their sin and be restored, can they? I mean, it just doesn't work that way. You can't be like, yeah, I'm living in sin, just accept me the way I am. Okay, we'll restore you back into this position that you hold. That's not the idea of restoration. Restoration is them getting their life right with God, right? They've sinned against God. They've broken his laws. And it's about them repenting then and turning from their sin and getting that fellowship with the Lord back again. Now, we can look at it this way. Judicially, our sin was taken care of at the cross, wasn't it? When Jesus died for our sin, it took care of our sin. But when you look at it relationally, you know, we're a child of God and we sin. What happens to our relationship with the Lord? We're still a child of God, right? But I would suggest to you that it's hindered at that point, kind of like when there's a problem within the family. You know, somebody does something wrong within the family. Until that's dealt with, and forgiveness is sought, you know there's tension, right? There's friction within the family between the spouses or between the parents and the kids. And then when finally someone comes and goes, you know, I'm really sorry for what I've done, when they repent, I'm really sorry for what I've done, it's then that the relationship is restored again, isn't it? And I think that it's the same idea with us and God. When we've sinned, it's not like we lose our salvation, but we definitely hinder our relationship with the Lord. And it's not until we repent and say, God, I'm sorry for what I've done. This is wrong. Help me by your power to not do this again, that we're back into that good fellowship with the Lord again. In 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word confess, it means to say the same thing. To say the same thing. It means to agree with God that what I did was wrong and his way is right. It's not me trying to cover my sin like King David. Remember him? He tried to cover up his sin to the best of his ability. It's not like me trying to explain away my sin or blame somebody else like King Saul. But rather, it's me coming clean and saying, no, I have sinned. And I'm confessing that what I've done is wrong. I'm saying the same thing you would say, God, that what I did is wrong and your ways are right. And that's what confession is. And when we do that, again, God brings the restoration into our life. And so what do we do when a brother falls? Well, again, we seek to bring restoration to help that person when they fall, to come alongside them. But one of the key things is they've got to be willing to repent. And I think that's part of the process, is to help them see the error of their way and to encourage them, you know, to get it right, because if they don't, then things are just going to get worse. That's just the way sin works. So what do you do, though, if somebody doesn't repent? What do you do then? That's when we turn to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Do you remember on Sunday, we're talking about the passage in Luke where if your brother sins against you and he repents, then you're to forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and comes and repents, then you're to forgive him 7 times. It's the same idea here. Do you see that? If your brother sins against you, go and tell him. You're to go and rebuke him, as it says in Luke's gospel. Hey, you've done the wrong thing. You're to go to him and communicate and seek to work this thing out. And notice what it says. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. What do we normally do when somebody wrongs us in the body of Christ? We typically go tell somebody else. You know what they did? You know why I'm not going to that church anymore? Because of what that person over there did. And we tend to spread it. Remember we talked last week about spiritual warfare and what the devil wants to do? He wants to divide the body of Christ, doesn't he? See, unity is going to come when we communicate, and we're given clear direction here what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to go to a person one-on-one and seek to work this thing out and to say, hey, what you did, you know, is wrong. And so when you do that, you have the opportunity for this brother to come to light. As it says, if he hears you, you have gained your brother. If he hears you, I think the idea is if he's like, you're right. I blew it. I sinned. I did the wrong thing. Then you've gained your brother. Restoration. What's the number one thing you're seeking for when a brother falls? Restoration. You're seeking for that thing to be restored, to get things worked out, and to be all better. Verse 16 goes on to say, though, but if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So again, it comes down to that question again, what do you do if he doesn't repent? And the idea is, after you've gone to him one-on-one and you tried to work it out and he won't hear it, you know, you haven't gained your brother, you haven't won that relationship back, then you go back with somebody else. You go back with one or two more. You know what's interesting is, and you guys might have found yourself in this same situation too, is that when somebody has come to me in the past and say, you know what, I've got this real problem with so-and-so because they did this to me, and usually I'll say, well, have you gone to them and talked with them about it? And if they have, and in cases in the past, say, yeah, I've gone and talked with them, and I'll say, you know, do you want to get together, the three of us? And we'll, you know, kind of a third party can kind of help things out. What I found oftentimes is that there's two sides to every story. And oftentimes when you get a third person in there, kind of an arbitrator, if you will, you can see where this person's a little bit in the wrong and that person's a little bit in the wrong, and they can kind of work things out. And again, the same thing that you're trying to get to is restoration, to get the healing to take place. And so you know, maybe keeping that in mind. But the bottom line is, if you go to your brother that sinned against you and he doesn't hear you, then take one or two more along with you. And what if that doesn't work? Well, then in verse 17, it says, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. Now, oftentimes we read this and we think, because we're thinking church like we have today, where you've got big buildings and you've got a person coming up and speaking. And so you got this person in sin and we've tried to talk with him, but he hasn't listened. And so now we're making an announcement to the church that this person's in sin and there's disciplinary action that's going to come. Think of the church in the first century. It wasn't like this, was it? It was like a home fellowship. There were house churches. And so you would have, I don't know how many people, 10 people there, 15 people, 20, I don't know how big they were. How many people can you fit in the house, you know? Yeah, you've got the church within the house, and so you've gone to the person one-on-one, and that didn't work, and so you've taken somebody else, you know, maybe two, and you've gone to say, hey, bro, you know, let's work this thing out, and he's not listening there, and then you take it to the family. You take it to the home fellowship, and you've got everybody, I think this is the idea, everybody going, hey, brother, what are you doing here? You know, let's get this thing worked out. You need to repent of your sin. Can you see the idea here? Again, the number one thing is restoration. And so you've got the family of God that's coming in, trying to talk sense to the person that is just stubborn. It's like, no, I'm just going to, in whatever the situation might be, I'm this is who I am. You can accept me or you can reject me. So notice, in verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, can you see the distinction there? It's not like we're going to make an announcement at the church. No, we're telling the church so the church can intervene. Again, we're talking about brothers and sisters. But if he doesn't hear the brothers and sisters, you know, everybody's reaching out one-on-one, bring a couple more. Bring the brothers and sisters, the family of God. If he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Let him be to you like an unbeliever. Okay? So what does that mean? It means that he's not like a brother, like one you share fellowship with, that you're able to sit down and worship God together, you're able to share a meal together, you're able to rejoice in the Lord together, you're able to be a family together. Rather, no, you're like one who's not part of this group. Why? Because they won't repent. And so what do you do with the person who doesn't repent? You seek to go to them and go through all that you can. And that's how I see this. Rather than a list to go through so you can ultimately kick somebody out, I see it as a way to just keep trying and trying and trying to be able to talk sense to this person, to get them to come around. But ultimately, if they won't come around, you treat them like they're an unbeliever. And the question is, why? Why do you do that? You know, why would you treat them that way? What good is that going to accomplish? And I'm going to suggest to you what the good is. Have you ever heard of tough love? You know, tough love is hard to do, isn't it? I mean, those of you who are parents and grandparents and have had that come across your table, it's a hard thing to do. You know, they're my relative and whatever that might be, child or grandchild. And, you know, but what can we be do if we're not exercising tough love? We can be enabling them to continue on a destructive lifestyle. It's not good for them. That's number one. And number two, it's not good for the rest of the family. It's affecting the rest of the family around. And that's what you see what's happening with a brother that's fallen who refuses to repent. So let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You seek to nip it in the bud by going to them one-on-one, but if they won't hear you or a couple or the church, then you treat them as an unbeliever. It's the tough love for them, and it's the safety for the rest of the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and Paul's letter to the Corinthians is a very corrective letter. It's like the church was a mess, you know, so I'm glad we have 1 Corinthians. And Corinth was a really immoral place. They had a term to Corinthianize, and it meant to live like a Corinthian, which meant to live a very immoral lifestyle. It says in chapter 5, verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Now, in Corinth, again, it was an extremely immoral place. It was the place where the temple of Aphrodite or the temple of Venus was. It rose 1,500 feet above the city itself, and it's where 1,000 religious prostitutes would be there poisoning the city with its morality or immorality and its culture. J. Vernon McGee said of Corinth, it was probably the most wicked city of that day, the Hollywood and Las Vegas of the Roman Empire. And so as Paul is writing to the church, he's saying that there's such immorality in your midst in the church that even the Gentiles have never heard of something like this. And again, this is a very immoral city. Even the unbelievers in Corinth haven't heard of what's going on in your city. So that's a pretty sad testimony to what's going on at the church in Corinth. And so the word sexual immorality in verse 1, it's reported that there is sexual immorality among you, is the Greek word porneia. We get our word pornography from that. And it broadly refers to all types of sexual activity outside of marriage. Here he says that the issue is that there is a man that has his father's wife. The word that's used for wife is literally woman. And expositor's commentary, and there are a number of commentators that feel this way, that it was referring to the man's stepmother. And maybe that's just a lighter way for us to be able to look at it. I don't know. But it was immorality that wasn't even named among the Gentiles. It was a bad thing. Notice verse 2. He says, and you, and he's writing to the church, are puffed up. You are arrogant. You are proud, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. See, in this case, the church is the one that's proud. Not the person who's fallen into sin, but the church, they're puffed up. They're proud for their tolerance in the situation. Oh yeah, we got this guy, you know, living among us like this, and he's part of our church, but you know, we're an open church here. We don't call out sin. You know, this is the ultimate seeker-sensitive, seeker-friendly church that you have on your hand here, and Paul is rebuking them for what they're doing because they haven't rather mourned and notice that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you to remove this person. So we're talking about the tough love situation here. Now, notice what Paul says in verse 3, for I indeed as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has so done this deed. What does he mean? He's absent in body. It just simply means he's not there. He's not present with them, but he is present in spirit. In other words, his heart is with them. He loves this church. And so he says that he's already judged this person. Now, is that right? Are we supposed to judge one another? I thought we weren't supposed to judge one another. Judge not, lest you be judged. We're not supposed to judge one another's motives. We don't know why a person does what they do. Only God knows a person's heart. But do you think we're supposed to judge their actions? I mean, if we had a predator in our midst that was abusing little kids, would we sit back and go, well, who am I to judge? No, we would judge really quick. What you're doing is wrong and you need to stop. You need to be removed from our midst. And that's what Paul is saying. You got a problem in your midst, and I've already made the judgment. Even though I'm not present there with you, notice what he says in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in the name of Jesus and with the power of Jesus, verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. First of all, what does he mean by deliver such a one to Satan? What is Satan's domain? Satan is the ruler of what? He's the ruler of this world. He's the god of this age. He's the prince of the power of the air. The whole world lies under the sway or the influence of the wicked one. I think what he means is kick him out into the world. You know, get him out there for the destruction of the flesh. Let him have as much sin as he wants to put up with until he's sick of it. And finally, maybe, like the prodigal son, will come to his senses and go, you know what? Life was a whole lot better back at my father's place. Life was a whole lot better back in fellowship with the family of God. But I don't have them anymore because of my sin. You know, a pastor told me this years ago in sharing with me how to deal with people who are in unrepentant sin, who just will not let go of the sin and the lifestyle and so forth. And he said, you know, I tell them, you are welcome here, but your sin is not welcome here. You make the choice. We want you here, but your sin is not welcome. I think that's a great way to put it, don't you? Because it really puts it on them. Okay, I can stay, but I can't continue in sin and stay. If I'm going to continue in sin, then I have to leave. I can't be here. And I thought that was a really wise way to put that. So delivering such a one, the purpose of breaking fellowship, again, is that they might come to their senses. And notice, again, the key thing we're talking about here, restoration, right? That a person would be restored. I see that in verse 5. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You know, and I think the idea is that he ultimately will have his life right with God. You know, if he continues on in this, who knows what's going to end up happening to him? So I think number one, the restoration of the person. But number two is the protection of the rest of the family of God. What do you have if you have somebody in your midst that is living in unrepentant sin? What are the other people going to think if it's allowed? They're going to think, I guess it's okay. You know, if they're doing it, I guess it's okay if I do it too. So you have sin that's going to influence the rest of the group, which is going to take more of the group down. Notice what he says in verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Just like a little yeast in the dough will spread all the way through. So sin left unconfronted in the church is going to spread to the rest of the members. And the destruction, again, the idea, again, is they've got a joint that's dislocated. Well, now this person's going to have a joint that's dislocated in that person because they're falling into sin, following after the example. It's really removing the negative example from their midst so it doesn't cause further destruction. So he says in verse 7, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. He's kind of using it figuratively here, the leaven and Passover and so forth. Verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven. Well, what is the old leaven? Nor with the leaven, here it is, of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Let's keep the feast. Let's live as believers not the way we used to live with wickedness and so forth, but now as new creations in Christ with sincerity and truth. And then he clarifies in verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle, in my letter, not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet, verse 10, I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do, verse 12, with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. He's not talking about every immoral person. He's not talking about the unbelievers. We don't expect unbelievers to live like Christians, do we? I mean, we shouldn't. But for believers, we expect us to live like Christians, don't we? I mean, that's the idea here. So again, it's the tough love thing. Don't keep company with anyone who's named a brother, who calls themselves a believer, who's living in unrepentant sin. Again, the question is why? The number one thing we want to happen is restoration. We want them to be restored. If they're unrepentant, we're just enabling them. Number two, our concern is for the rest of the family, that they would not be taken down. So you can see two sides here. Both of them, I think, are good. They're not easy by any means, but both of them are seeking for a positive outcome in this. And so look at the action phrases that we see throughout this entire chapter. In verse 2, this person is to be taken away from among you. In verse 5, he's to be delivered over to Satan. In verse 7, purge out the old leaven. Verse 11, don't keep company with them. Verse 11, again, don't even eat with such a person. Verse 13, put away from yourselves evil person. It's the tough love. It's the tough love that you're hoping as the last resort is going to work. Warren Wiersbe writes, church discipline is not a group of pious policemen out to catch a criminal. Rather, it is a group of brokenhearted brothers and sisters seeking to restore an erring member of the family. So when you think of something like church discipline, again, I like to bring it back down into the idea of the family of God. We're a family together. There's an issue that takes place. We're seeking one-on-one, not to broadcast it to everybody. Seek it one-on-one to try and get things worked out. Bring in somebody else. Finally, let the whole family be involved. But if the person is just going to be stubborn and go, nope, this is who I am. You accept me how I am. You just go, man, I can't do that. You're welcome here, but your sin's not welcome here. And the hope is that they end up like the prodigal son, just wallowing in the mire, going, man, it was a lot better back at my father's house, and that they'll come to their senses and come out. If you don't, then you're just enabling them, and you're jeopardizing the rest of the family, the rest of the body of Christ, the rest of the church. And it's just, it's clear guidance in Scripture. What do we do when a brother falls? You seek to restore, but you've got to protect the whole flock as well. And so that's the key thing that we see here. Now, how can we avoid this? How can you avoid this even happening? Do you remember when we were back with talking about Uzziah in 2 Chronicles? Remember, he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. It's about seeking after God, isn't it? It's about keeping our eyes upon the Lord. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, it says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And I think this is, again, it comes down to when we get our eyes off of the Lord and the things of the Lord, that's when we start putting ourselves in a position where we can fall. But if we keep our eyes on the Lord, and what does that mean again? What does it mean to seek the Lord? What does it mean to seek first his kingdom? I think the key word there is first. Let it be number one in your life. What God wants to do, his will, his ways, I want that to be number one in my life. He's going to take care of everything else. So I'm going to follow after him. And in reality, there's no better life to live, is there, than a life that's seeking after the Lord. And there's no, the next option is a distant second, really. Because when you seek after the Lord, do you know the promise that God gives you when you seek after him with all of your heart? Eternal life, you're going to find him. You're going to find him in Jeremiah 29:13. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. That's a total surrender, isn't it? Lord, I want you and you alone. You are the main one that I want to seek after. And the promise, which is so cool, is God saying, you'll find me. Again, what Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. That's what that real quality of life is to know God. So seeking after him, keeping our eyes on him, I think that's how we avoid falling. Can I really make it to the end? Can I finish well? Can I run this race and come all the way to the end and actually finish well? Not that I've been perfect, but I didn't have some area in my life where I totally backslid and fell into sin. Can that really happen? I think it can. And I think the key is keeping our eyes upon the Lord, keeping our focus upon him and seeking after him. And again, no greater life that we could live here on earth and then ultimately in heaven. Amen? Amen. Amen. So let's be there for one another. Let's be there for one another and let's watch our steps. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the time we could spend tonight in your word. And Lord, such a sobering topic as that of a fellow brother or sister who would fall. And even much sadder is one that falls and is still puffed up in their pride and not wanting to turn from it, Lord. I pray that you would, number one, Father, help us to live lives where we would be protected from that. And number two, I pray that you would help us to be the spiritual brother or sister, the mature brother or sister that would love our brother, love him enough to reach out to him, love him enough to even exercise the tough love if need be in hopes that they might come around to God. And Lord, I do pray for those that have fallen, Lord, and I pray that they would return to the fold, oh God. I pray that you would lay on our heart the desire to continue to pray for them. And I also pray, oh God, that you would lay on our heart whatever we might be able to do, oh God, to seek and to save that which is lost. In Jesus' name, amen.